Today, and after the message last night, it seems that the Lord gave me a song from the message, so I seek to sing this morning, "Holy, Holy is What the Angels Sing."
There is singing up in heaven such as we have never known, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne. Their sweet hearts are ever tuneful, and their voices always clear. Oh, that we might be more like them while we serve the Master here. And I expect to have them make the course of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption only, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation. Not an angel, yet I know that over there I will join a blessed chorus that the angels cannot share. I will sing about my Savior who upon our Calvary freely pardoned my transgression, died to send a sinner free. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to have them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption songs,
depression, because it gives me an opportunity to say something. I can understand fully how you might be depressed as you near the end of the week, Dick. It's all in the place to which you're going. As the days go by and we think about the place to which we're going, that is, we Texans, there comes a kind of unconscious lift in our steps. They become lighter and lighter and more joyous and joyous. A whole lot of difference in the home to which you're going. Seriously, I want to say that it has been a wonderful pleasure for me to be here again in the Bristol Conference, to enjoy the fellowship with each one of you, and to enjoy the opportunity to minister the Word of God. And I appreciate very much the response that you have given. You who are young people and you who are not young people, you have each responded, and I appreciate it. And I'm very thankful for this opportunity. I'm sorry I must leave a little early, because I have obligations in Dallas tomorrow morning. But I'm sure that my prayers will continue to go with you, especially you here in North Carolina, because I think the great majority of the conference seems to be made up of North Carolinians, and the work of God in the assemblies of North Carolina. And of course also for the others from Michigan, from Georgia, Florida, elsewhere who have come too. And I wish too that you would pray for me in the ministry in Dallas Theological Seminary as well as in our local church in that city. Now this morning I want to kind of reach a conclusion in our series of messages on the spiritual life. We have omitted many aspects of the spiritual life in this series, but at least I want to kind of bring it to a climax with the Christian life, its technique, and deal especially with the subject, walking by the Spirit. So if you will turn with me to the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, I want to read verses 13 through 26. Galatians 5, 13 through 26. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now this is the summary, as you probably know, of the second table of the law. And it has to do with that aspect of the law of Moses that reaches outside. The first table, remember, is Godward. The second, manward. And this is the summary of the second. And hence, the apostle, since he is speaking of the product of the Christian life, naturally quotes, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, as the expression outwardly of the keeping of the law. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and may I make a slight change, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but this Greek expression, I believe, is better rendered, walk by the Spirit. So let's render it that way. This I say then, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye should not, our text says cannot, so that ye should not do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the law are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. I wish it were possible to expound all of these words today, but it is impossible. Witchcraft, of course, means pay no attention to Gene Dixon. Hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife. That word means ambition, self-seeking, rivalry. Refers to rivalry not only outside the church, but inside the church. Strife, sedition, heresy, envying. Seems a strange word to be here in the midst of all of these terrible sins. Envying. Doesn't seem that it should be put next to murder. Just because I'd like to have a Lincoln Continental too, is that as bad as some of these things? Envying, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do, that word means practice, that they which practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That word self-control, of course, is very, very important. And it has reference to all areas of our lives. Self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live by the Spirit, and we do, is Paul's meaning. If we live by the Spirit, and we do, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now we have been trying to say this week, beginning with our brief series of messages on depression, that the secret of the Christian life is the life of trust. The reason that we as Christians are running to psychiatrists and psychologists and filling ourselves with tranquilizers is because we are often guilty of the sin of unbelief. That, of course, is the ultimate cause of our estrangement from the Lord and our maladjustment. Then after we took up that subject and emphasized it for a few messages, we have turned to the consideration of the positive, what it means really to walk according to the New Testament pathway. How to live the Christian life. Every Christian, I think, is really interested in this subject if he is a Christian. For many, however, two alternatives alone appear to present themselves to us. One, the alternative of living by law. The other, the alternative of license. Galatians provides the answer, because Galatians provides us with Paul's third alternative. It is life by the Spirit. As you know, Romans tells us what the gospel is. Galatians tells us what the gospel is not. And Paul, in this epistle, is very, very interested in pointing out to us the fact that we are justified by grace through faith, and we are also sanctified by grace through faith. He begins this little epistle, as I mentioned the other day, by pointing out his right to speak. He is an apostle. Then he sets forth his message. It is a message of salvation by grace through faith. And that is the way we live. We live by grace through faith. Now then, if you had been a Jew, or if you had been a Gentile acquainted with the teaching of the Old Testament, you would have been puzzled, perhaps, at this point, because, after all, the apostle has now said we are not under law. Well, if we are not under law, then how can we possibly expect to please God? How can we possibly expect to have any standard whereby we may obey God? And so it seems to be absolutely essential that we be given some law by God. Now the reason we think that way is because human beings are naturally legalistic. So the apostle in the last two chapters of the epistle to the Galatians points to the third alternative. It is not legalism, nor is it license, but the Holy Spirit of God has been given to us to be our guide, to be our standard, to lead us in all aspects of our life. Not just the big things, but the little things as well. He has become the personal representative of the Lord. He is the advocate in our hearts, and we are responsible to Him. We are not responsible to the Mosaic Law as law. We are not, of course, allowed to live as we please. We are responsible to the Holy Spirit. Now I would like to illustrate this by using two illustrations. The first is an illustration that I think every Britisher will understand. One thing that impressed me in my almost 2 years of living in Britain was the fact that the British are great lovers of animals, particularly dogs. In fact, it was quite a joke with us in our family how many Britishers walked the streets of Britain with dogs. Now, I even heard someone say that if the dogs had a pope, the Vatican would be in London. Now, I'm not sure that that's true. Mr. McNeil, I'm sure, can give us more information on that point. But I think that as an American, I understood that. But now, you know, in looking at dogs, you can see two or three types of dogs. There is first the kind of dog that has law but no liberty. It's the kind of dog that comes out with its master and it has a long chain about its neck. And when other dogs come by and this poor little dog wants to bound off and play with them, the chain is about the neck. Law but no liberty. And then there is the kind of dog that has liberty but no law. No chain whatsoever. This dog is let out and it plays wherever it wishes. It thinks it's very happy. It thinks it's very free. It thinks that this is the life. But of course, a false step out in front of an automobile or a truck or something else, and the little life is snuffed out. It's not so good to have liberty and no law. Then there is a third kind of dog, the kind of dog that obviously is not a stray dog, like the one I've just mentioned, but a dog that is very much attached to its master, but still has no chain. This kind of dog bounds off as it pleases, but always comes back to its master, because it loves its master. Now this, I think, is the kind of thing that we have in the New Testament. We are told in the New Testament that we are not to live by law, we are not to live by license, but we are to live by the Spirit out of the love that God has implanted in our hearts for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let me illustrate it in another way. Mr. Newell, one of the great Bible teachers of the last generation, was preaching in a certain city in the United States some years ago. He was having a lot of discussion with some young couples who were attending his meeting. Afterwards, they would meet together and discuss the things that he talked about. And one of the things he talked about was the law. And he said, we are not under law. And several objected to this. And they had some heated discussions over it in friendly heat, you know. And Mr. Newell said that during the course of these discussions, in the morning, he learned that one of the young couple had just been married. And so that night, as he came in the auditorium, he went over to one of the young men who had been debating with him this point, and he said, by the way, he said, I hear that you've just been married. And the young fellow reddened with a little bit of embarrassment, and he said, yes, I have. And this man had contended, of course, that you have to have a law in order to obey God. He said, by the way, does your wife obey you? And he says, oh, yes, she does. She's a wonderful wife and obeys me just like the Scriptures say that she should. And Mr. Newell then said, do you have any set of rules in the kitchen? No. Have you posted any rules in the dining room for her behavior? No. Have you posted any rules in the bedroom for her behavior? No. And yet you say, without rules, she obeys you. Why does she obey you? And he sheepishly said, it's because she loves me. And you see, that is the New Testament picture of the spiritual life. Out of love for Jesus Christ, we walk by the Spirit. Now, everything else that I say this morning is a kind of expansion of that. In fact, I think we could probably close the Bible, but we won't. We could probably close the Bible, and if you have gotten that message, that is, I think, the important thing. But we want to look at Paul's passage here, which we have read, very briefly, and try to center attention on the technique, which he mentioned near the end of the passage. He begins with a kind of exhortation against license by saying, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Now, of course, the problem that faced the Galatians in the day that Paul wrote this was the problem of circumcision. You see, at this time, that some had come in among the Galatian Christians and had told them that it was not necessary in order to be saved to only believe in Jesus Christ, one must also be circumcised as well. And so as a result of this, grace had been mixed with works, and the apostle had to write his letter. Now that was the historical situation, circumcision, a work which was mixed with God's free plan of salvation. Today, of course, we do not have the problem of circumcision. We have other types of problems. We have the problem of baptism, which seems to have replaced that one. And we also have the problem of man-made statutes. That, of course, was a statute which was a valid practice in its proper day, the Old Testament times, or Old Covenant times. But we do have today man-made statutes, and I've been talking about them, the taboos. We have the fact that we can only be spiritual if we observe certain negative legalistic taboos. I won't mention them again. Also, we have positive legalistic taboos. That is, in order to be, not taboos, positive legalistic statutes. That is, we must do these things in order to be spiritual. We must study the Bible, we must pray, we must witness, and it is by doing these things that we become spiritual. And so we have, in effect, a kind of spirituality by works. Paul says, "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty," and then he goes on to say, "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." The fact that I say these things does not mean that all of the taboos that men have set forth, man-made taboos, are thereby wrong. Many of them may be expressions of what surely must be the mind of the Holy Spirit. For example, it is often said that Christians should not drink. I think that this is probably very, very wise advice. As far as I can tell, the New Testament does not say that you should not take a drink. It has much to say about drunkenness. But it also seems the part of wisdom, in the light of human experience, to be very, very wary of any suggestion that it is perfectly all right for a Christian to drink. I have several friends who are district attorneys. One who is the assistant district attorney in Dallas, has been an elder in a church in which I have been. Another who has in another place in Texas. It is very interesting to talk to these men about the crimes that men are committing today. One of the young men, a very prominent young man now in the state of Texas, said that 75% of all felonies committed in his district come ultimately from drinking. So, of course, as Christians, we do not countenance drinking. But nevertheless, as far as I can tell, the New Testament does not have a specific statement that the taking of one drink is wrong. However, Paul does say, do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. But rather, he says, by love serve one another. In other words, the Pauline antidote is the motivation of love in the service of one another under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The bondage of love, this fulfills all the righteous demands of the law. That demand is ultimately love. But law not obeyed as law, but simply out of love. For the New Testament reveals the desire of God. Now this, of course, puts morality, Christian morality, puts it upon the inside of a man rather than upon the outside. And this, I think, is extremely important. It is not so much what is on the outside. That is significant. But the inside of the Christian is the most significant thing. I mentioned the other day that it is very possible for a Christian to come and greet you with a hearty handshake, with a mouth full of teeth, with a hallelujah, brother, and really hate you just the same. Now, I know from personal experience that among Christians there are lots of phonies. Phonies abound not only in the world, they abound in the Christian church, the professing Christian church today. And tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ascalon, lest the uncircumcised Philistine hear, but there are some phonies among the assemblies as well. And we must remember that the New Testament sets forth a spiritual life that has its roots in a love for Jesus Christ, expresses itself in love toward others under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I'm going to say in just a moment, all of the taboos that men may set forth outwardly, if they are biblical, all of them will by no means ever condemn the life of the true believer who lives his life out of love under the direction of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that is of God that can condemn the man who walks by the Spirit. And if a man is genuinely walking by the Spirit, you will see the unmistakable evidences of spirituality. Now, you may not see your particular taboo, which is not mentioned in the New Testament, but you will see the unmistakable evidence of spirituality. Now let's move on from these three verses, 13, 14, and 15, in which the apostle exhorts against license, to the exhortation to walk by the Spirit. He says in the 16th verse, "This I say then, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." This kind of walking is designed to eliminate the tutorizing biting mentioned in the 15th verse. Now look at that command for a moment. "This I say then, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not." Now here is a wonderful promise, Christians. Walk by the Spirit, and we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, if a man is walking by the Spirit, the lust of the flesh will not be fulfilled in his life. If this positive is attended to, that negative will be taken care of as well. But also, notice this. He does not say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not have the lust of the flesh. For remember, we've been saying, Romans 7 is true of a Christian as long as he's in the flesh. He has that struggle. He has that conflict. We shall have the lust of the flesh. We cannot get rid of that. We always have that. But if we walk by the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, there is a power within that counteracts the power of the flesh. As the apostle explained, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye should not do the things that ye would. There is a great big struggle going on in the heart of a Christian between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh wishes me to do one thing, the Spirit wishes me to do the other. And these are contrary the one to the other. And that conflict shall continue. We all have heard H.G. Ironside's old illustration used so frequently. I hesitate to use it again, except that it is so true. It reminds me of Lucy, too. Of the Indian who was giving his testimony after he had been saved only a few months. He spoke about how wonderful it was to be saved, and then he said, you know, it wasn't long until I noticed a great deal of struggle going on in my heart. He said, it seemed as if there was a great big black dog in my heart that always wanted me to do things that were evil. And then there was a great big white dog in my heart that always wants me to do the will of God. And these two dogs are always fighting in my heart. And he hesitated for a moment, and an Indian sitting on the ground looked up rather laconically and said, which one wins? He said, whichever one I say sick 'em to. Now this conflict is going on in the heart of all of us, and the apostle speaks about it when he says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And we must recognize this fact. But if we walk by the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Guy King, in one of the books, which Mr. McNeil recommended the other day, uses a very common illustration to picture the kind of situation that exists in the heart of all of us. Let's suppose that we are in the night meeting rather than in the morning meeting. The lights are off. Let's suppose now the lights are turned off. The room has a darkness nature. It is dark outside. It is dark inside. Then someone turns on the light. The room now has a light nature. Now, of course, the darkness nature is not gone. Turn off the light and you shall see that. The light nature has merely counteracted the darkness nature of this room. And that is the situation that exists until the morning comes. And the light is outside. Then there is a light nature throughout. No darkness nature whatsoever. The Christian heart is very much like that. We have an old nature. Some like to call it a lower nature. We have a new nature. Some like to speak of it as a higher nature. These two natures exist in our heart, and as long as we are living in the darkness stage of our existence, the two shall be there. When the morning dawns and the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we meet him and we are with him in the day of the resurrection, then of course we no longer have the old nature, but we shall have the old nature until then. The secret for of success is a very simple little formula. In order to, in the midst of this struggle, have success or victory in the Christian life, it is necessary for us to, first of all, know that it is possible. Secondly, it is necessary to choose that which is God's will. And thirdly, it is necessary for God to do his work and bring to pass his promises. Now, I could change that, but I put it in a non-Calvinistic way for your benefit. I really should say there are only two things necessary, knowledge and the working of God. For in the ultimate analysis, it is God who works in me both to will and to do his good pleasure. And when I make the choice, it is really God's choice. But I don't want you to get you thinking about theological issues that are far away from this particular text. I do want to say just a word about knowledge, because many Christians have overlooked it. One of the reasons, you know, that we do not have success in our Christian life is because we do not have any knowledge of God's Word. When we get in a situation in which things are, in which it is necessary for us to know God's Word, and things are difficult and hard, we do not have anything upon which we can lean. I have a good friend who's a great preacher of the Word, and he says, you know what we need as Christians is moxie in the frontal lobe. Moxie in the frontal lobe. He says, there are 7,000 promises in the Word of God. How many of them do you know? Now, if we do not know God's Word, we cannot possibly expect to have victory. For the Christian life is really the practice of claiming the promises of God. Against this, of course, is the kind of attitude that many have toward the Christian life, that what we need is not so much knowledge of God's Word as a feeling. And so we have many Christians who rush off into the tongues movement, or the healing movement, or go around shouting, Amen, Amen, or Hallelujah, brother, looking for the deeper life, seeking the prayer circle all the time, instead of going to God's Word. This is our manual for Christian living. If we do not have this knowledge of God's Word in our head, it is impossible for us to live the successful Christian life. Do you remember how Jesus reacted in the temptation? He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. And do you remember that he quoted 3 times from the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy. Now, aside from a few texts like the giving of the law again, I wonder if I would embarrass this audience. I'm not going to do it, but I wonder if I would embarrass you if I would say to you, can you quote 3 texts from the book of Deuteronomy? Some of you look like you're about to cry. You know, I was preaching in Texas once, and I had the nerve to do this to an audience. This is why I don't do it anymore. And nobody raised their hand. Not a person in a church in which the Bible was preached. And so afterwards, 2 ladies came and said, Dr. Johnson, you might be interested in the experience that we had together right after you pronounced the benediction tonight. And she said, you know, I turned to my friend here and I said, I had a text from the book of Deuteronomy, but I didn't want to raise my hand and speak in a meeting like this. And she, the lady with her, said, what was your text? She said, oh, my text was, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And before I could finish quoting it, my friend here said, it's a good thing you didn't raise your hand. That text is not in the book of Deuteronomy at all. She said, but I have a text, the other one. And the friend who was speaking said, I said to her, well, what was your text? And she said, well, my text was, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You see, we really do not know God's word. We really do not have it hidden away in our heart. And it's no wonder that when Satan comes to us, we are defeated. It's no wonder that when the flesh presses heavily upon us, we go under. We have not hidden God's word away in our heart. And it is by God's word that we have faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You do not get faith by getting upon your knees and saying, oh God, give me faith. Mr. Moody used to say for years, he prayed, oh God, give me faith. Oh God, give me faith. And he obtained no faith. One day he read Romans 10:17, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He said, since that time I've opened up my Bible and begun to read, and faith has been coming every day. So you see, in order to have success in the Christian life, it is necessary that we have knowledge of God's truth. Then, of course, it is necessary for us to be willing to make the choice of the will of God. Just as when we were saved in the human sphere, we heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we felt so under guilt and condemnation that we grasped for the gospel like a drowning man grasps for a rope, because we needed it. So in the Christian life, if we sense no frustration, if we sense no defeat, if we sense no lack of success and victory, and if we don't want this kind of life, we'll never take it. But if we do wish it, then there are manifold promises in the Word of God that promise us a victorious and successful Christian life for the taking, on the basis of grace through trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Now he goes on to tell us in the latter part of this chapter, and I must hurry, he begins to tell us now some of the things that will give you a good idea of whether you're walking by the Spirit or not. In other words, the evidences for the kind of life that pleases God are set forth here. Not only that, but the evidences of the kind of life that displeases God. He says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now do you know what that means? That means very simply this. Take a look at your own life. And if you see these things in your life, then the flesh is having its manifestation in you. You are living in a measure of defeat if these things are there. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit so that you should not do the things that the Spirit wishes you to do. But if these things are found, then of course the flesh is successful in its struggle in your life. So I pass that by. They are set forth here. The interesting thing about it, of course, is that there are so many more words in the New Testament for sin than there are for virtue. This is, of course, an evidence of the fallen state of humanity, that we have so many expressions that describe sin. Sin is like some outbreaking disease. It breaks out this way and that way and another way, and all of these ways are described in God's Word. And I'm sure it's all not, because you'll notice here, he says, and such life. There are lots more he could talk about. But now let's look at the evidence for the fruit of the Spirit, or the life by the Spirit. Here is the test. If you're walking by the Spirit, listen. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Did you look at that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's the opposite of joy? Gloom. You know, there are lots of gloomy people among Christians. Really? Gloom. How come? plum bum. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. 9 beautiful verses. But notice, did you notice it does not say fruits of the Spirit? Now I've been noticing, some of you in the audience have been saying, we've been studying the book of Revelation. Mr. Woodhouse made it very plain it was the book of Revelation. Singular. Do not quote this text, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is a unitary thing. It's a beautiful, non-flavored piece of fruit. Suppose you should buy a watermelon in the market here and dig into it and discover in one spot it tasted like a plum, in another spot like a pear, in another spot like an apple, in another like an orange, and yet it was one piece of fruit. Well, you would have the perfect illustration, I guess, of the fruit of the Spirit. 9 virtues making up this fruit. Years ago, I was traveling in Southern California, and I went down to a place near Indio, and it was called Smith's Date Grove. We stopped to take a look. Beautiful fruit trees all over that place at that time. And we became interested in them. And by grafting processes, you know, you can do almost anything with fruit trees now. And as we were walking along, I noticed one tree. And this tree was had a little sign that said, this tree is a fruit, is a fruit tree. It has dates, plums, pears, apples, all on one tree. And that got me interested. I looked through there for one that had 9 different fruits on it. On this one tree, one fruit tree with 9 different flavors. And do you know I found it? There was a tree in that date grove that had 9. And I stopped and said, here is the illustration of the fruit of the Spirit that I've been looking for. But unfortunately, as I left and started to leave, I saw one tree that had 11 different kinds of fruit upon it. But at any rate, that illustrates this passage. You see, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is a 9 virtue fruit. That means if we have 8 of these virtues and do not have one, we do not really have the fruit of the Spirit in our life. In order to have the fruit of the Spirit, we should have this full, all, symmetrical picture of fruit here, which of course is ultimately, as all commentators have noticed, simply a succinct description of the life of Jesus Christ. That's all. You see, the Spirit produces Jesus Christ in the heart of the believer, expressed in the virtues, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Do you notice the beautiful harmony of it? Inward, outward, upward virtue. And also, be sure and notice what I alluded to, that if we do not have these virtues, it not only indicates that we do not have the fruit of the Spirit, but it indicates that we are actually sinning against the Spirit in our life. For the Spirit does not produce glumness. The Spirit does not produce moroseness. The Spirit does not produce hate, the opposite of these words. The Spirit does not produce worry. The Spirit does not produce anxiety. Norman Harrison used to like to say about worry. He says, you know, Christians worry an awful lot. But he said, I asked them to give me one text which supports their worry. And then he says, I like to add, if we must worry, let's please do it scripturally. But there is no way to do it scripturally, you see. Now it's sufficient. Did you notice the last expression of verse 23? This is very important. I want to be sure that you get it in the light of my opening remarks this morning, since you might have been misled by what I said. Paul says, meekness, self-control, against such there is no law. In other words, no matter how righteous a law may be, bring in the law of Moses, bring in Mr. Law of Moses, bring in Mr. Righteousness, and have him test the fruit of the Spirit
to find anything in that which he may condemn. And he can find nothing in the fruit of the Spirit to condemn. It is absolutely acceptable to God. Now this is, I think, the positive approach to the spiritual life. The fruit of the Spirit is the kind of life that Moses' law cannot condemn in any way, nor any other law that is of God. And I want to say this, too. There are lots of people who say, how can we get along without the law of Moses? I remind you that God got along without the law of Moses for 2,500 years before the Moses law was given. And furthermore, this is a higher standard than that law. I've often said this. I think I've probably already said it here. But you drive down a highway. You see a speed limit. It says 30 miles an hour. You pay no attention to it. You go 50. You go 60. It makes no difference. It's only a sign. But then as you're driving along the highway and out of one of the side roads, there comes a little black car with some white lettering on it, and immediately that foot is off of the accelerator and you're driving along as fast as anybody going to church on Sunday morning. You see, a personal guide, a personal standard, a personal monitor is much more significant than a monitor on a sign. And so when the Holy Spirit has been given into the heart of the believer, this standard, this personal monitor, is the kind of monitor who produces a kind of life that is bound to be more acceptable to God than that produced by a code. In fact, Arthur Way, one of our great scholars, classical scholars, translated some of Paul's letters, and this is the way he translated Galatians 5:18. But if you definitely surrender yourselves to the Spirit's guidance, you are then not under the law, but on a higher plane. But on a higher plane. So life by the Spirit is a higher plane of life than life under the law. Now I said I wanted to say something about technique, and I do. Will you notice the 25th verse? We must skip a verse or so. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now I want to spend just our remaining 3 minutes on this text. It is very, very important that we grasp this. Since we live by the Spirit, in other words, it is by the Spirit that we have been brought into the Christian life, and he now indwells us, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, in Paul's language, in the 25th verse, he has modified his term for walk. In verse 16, when he said walk by the Spirit, he used the Greek word peripateo. That word means to walk in a general way. But when he writes in verse 25, let us also walk by the Spirit, he uses the Greek word stoicheo. Stoicheo is a word that means to take each step. In other words, in verse 25, he is talking about the specifics of walking by the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also take each step by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? I don't know how to explain this any better than to explain in a very simple way how we learn to walk in our natural lives. Christians are always looking for something unusual. You know, there are lots of Christians who look at a text like this and say, well, apparently, this is the Spirit speaking to me. And so they go around looking for some kind of voice, some kind of audible voice, some kind of outside feeling that they're going to have. Now, this is no audible voice from the Holy Spirit. Whenever you see a Christian who is going around looking for some audible voice, beware. That kind of Christian is one who is living in kook land, spiritual. He is not living in the Word. He is living in kook land, and I repeat that, because nowhere do we have that kind of thing implied in this text. How do we learn to walk? Well, have you ever seen babies learn to walk? Well, of course, when they grow to the age of 10 months, They begin to get itching feet, and they want to walk. They have learned to crawl. Now they're able to stand up on chairs, and it's very interesting to watch them. They do not do this. They do not sit in their high chair. I know, because if any child ever should have done this, my children would have, of course. They do not sit in their high chair and look out and say, well, you know, this walking is very interesting. I think I'd like to add that to my accomplishment. Look at Father. He's walking. It seems very simple. All that he does is put one foot forward, transfer his weight upon that foot, then move the other foot forward, transfer his weight to that foot. This walking is very simple. Lift up the tray of the high chair, slide down, and walk. Have you ever seen a child do that? They don't do it. You've never seen it. You never will see it. My children have reached that stage and it's past. You'll never see it again. Never see it, you see. It's impossible. It just doesn't happen. I do have a little child in Dallas who's been named after me because I led his father to the Lord. Has the most beautiful balance of any child I've ever seen. That child is quick as a flash, but even that child didn't learn to walk that way. You see, we learn to walk the hard way. One day, the time comes when that child stands by itself, and then all of a sudden it looks around and realizes it's standing by itself and it sits right down here. Or then it takes a step and collapses into the chair. One step. Or maybe it will get between chairs, and this won't go on the tape, I'm sure, but and move around from chair to chair, making a little step. Finally, the one step is taken, and bang. Parents are so nervous, you know, because of all the things that might happen. Fall after fall. One step, two steps, three steps, five steps. Children do not really learn to walk until they've reached the time that they go to school. They still fall. Some children still fall when they're 8 or 9 years old. In other words, learning to walk physically is a gradual thing. But it is a gradual thing that comes from experiment. True scientific experiment. It is accompanied by success and many, many defeats. Now, walking by the Spirit is the same process, except that it is spiritual process. In other words, if you are going to sit in an audience like this throughout your lifetime looking for some kind of clue to walking by the Spirit, which will enable you the moment that you accept that clue to walk perfectly by the Spirit from that time on, you shall sit in the audience and never walk by the Spirit. You never will. You see, you must learn to walk by the Spirit as you learn to walk in the flesh. The time must come for you to say, Lord, what are you saying to me? Now, you're not looking for something audible. And, of course, he has spoken in his word. The commandments, the desires of God, the exhortations are already there. We don't even have to reason about them. But the time may come for you to make a decision. And so you say, Lord, what decision do you wish for me to make in this situation? And then in the silence of your heart, for God speaks when men are completely silent, there will come a conviction. It will come through the Word. It must be in accord with the Word. It will come from an inner conviction that God has spoken to you in an inaudible way, in the way that He can speak to His creation. And then you will take your step. You will obey. What you feel is the Spirit's voice to you. Now, if it is the Spirit's voice, you will see the evidence of God's leading in your life. If it was not the Spirit's voice, you will also discover that. And so you fall. And then what do? Well, you confess your sin. 1 John 1:9, you rebound and keep moving. You start asking the Spirit again for the next word that you need. And in this process, you will learn to distinguish the Spirit's voice from other voice, from other power, the flesh, Satan, the enemies of the Christian. And soon, by the process of practice, you will learn what it is to walk by the Spirit. You will never get to the place where you do not fall. But if you do not begin, you will never walk at all spiritually. Now, I think this is extremely important. I want to close with a very simple illustration of what it means. I started to give you a personal story, but I'm not. I'm going to give you one about G. Campbell Morgan. Mr. Morgan, when he first began to preach, was a school teacher. He had a very unusual gift of teaching. He had parents who were dependent upon him, however, and as the Spirit of God began to speak to his heart and say to him, Campbell Morgan, I want you to give your life wholeheartedly and completely to teaching the Word, he withdrew. He had responsibilities. He did not have any church connections upon which he could depend for salary or support. And finally, after a great deal of struggle, he was teaching, by the way, in a school that was run by a Jew, a man named Mr. Levy. Finally, he, after much agony of prayer, one night said, Oh God, I cannot take this step. But if you force me out, I will be happy to do it. The very next day at school, Mr. Levy called him in. He said, Morgan, he said, we're going to have to retrench a little bit. I'm very sorry, you've done your work very well here, but I'm going to have to let you go. He said, now, of course, you are free to stay here till the end of the term, but if you find something and you want to leave, you're free to leave. He said, now, Morgan, I hope you don't mind. He said, you've been very wonderful here, and I really hate to do this. But I hope you don't mind. Morgan said, may I tell you a story, Mr. Levy? And he told him the story. And when he finished, Mr. Levy, who was not a Christian, said, Mr. Morgan, the God of Abraham is not dead. Go and be blessed. Now that was walking by the Spirit. Now may God help us as Christians to learn to walk by the Spirit. We'll never learn if we don't try. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for Thy Word. And may, O God, the Holy Spirit who lives within, who empowers us, who enlarges our affection toward Jesus Christ, guide us in the way that will glorify Him for His name's sake.